here in Pittsburgh, we have a few things that we're really proud of. One of the first things on that list is going to be the six-time Super Bowl champions, the Pittsburgh Steelers. We take pride in them, right? You know, I know I spent a good deal, 10 years of ministry on Pitt's campus, and I know one of the things they're really proud of there is Jonas Salk and his discovery of the polio vaccine in 1955. There's a little placard on campus there. But universally, I would say, right, because, you know, if you're not into sports, you're like, I don't really care about the Steelers, or I'm more of a Penguins fan, or, you know, if you're not in medicine, I mean, frankly, you may not even know what polio is because it's been basically eradicated because of Salk's work. But I think universally, one of the things that we celebrate across the board in Pittsburgh is the legacy that is Fred Rogers. You don't have to be a sports fan or in the field of medicine to appreciate what it is that Mr. Rogers represented. He was a calming, he was a diffusing presence in society. There's a documentary, a beautiful documentary made about him a few years ago called Won't You Be My Neighbor. I think we watched it for one of the movie nights here over the last year. But it shares just how revolutionary his teaching methods were in the time that he was on television. Right? He not only provided this traditional educational background, but he also helped to dive deep into some of the emotional health of his viewers. Right? From his neighborhood of make-believe, which really, you know, tried to ratify this imaginative, creative spirit, to helping children understand and process their feelings of hurt or anger. I would suggest that there, in our generation, in our lifetimes, there's been no greater model of neighborly love in the last century. Now, I don't think Mr. Rogers was who he was just because of the way he was wired or just because of his own strength. Some of you may know that he was also an ordained Presbyterian minister. And his television achievements were really the fusion of his personal faith in Jesus Christ and his vocation, that idea of calling. Right? That was his ministry. He didn't have to be an ordained Presbyterian ministry for that to be his ministry, but his television programming was his ministry. The call and passion that God has put on his life. Mr. Rogers is the 20th century example of what it means to love your neighbor, and his pursuit of Jesus was a key component in that process. Now this morning we're going to look at what may be Jesus' most famous parable, the story of the Good Samaritan. And this story has such presence in our culture, right, that we have Good Samaritan laws. Right? We have these laws that provide legal protection to citizens who intervene in an emergency. You know, so for instance, if someone passes out or goes into cardiac arrest on the bus, and you're a nurse and you can provide CPR to them, you are protected. You have legal protection because you have intervened on their behalf. And so whether someone was ever raised in the church or not, we have some semblance of what it means to be a Good Samaritan. And this beautiful story illustrates for us what it means to love our neighbor. Now, the story comes in response to a question from one of the teachers of the law. I'm just going to call them a lawyer because that fits a little bit more with our understanding, right? A lawyer who is very well read, knows the law inside and out. And, you know, maybe looking for some loopholes in there too. Right, so a religious lawyer who is trying to understand their standing in God's economy. And so Jesus here, out of that question, he deftly takes this abstract theological concept and translates it into real life, everyday application. And so I hope we also can see how this passage can relate to our everyday lives. Perhaps there were some blind spots for the lawyer, and perhaps we have some blind spots as well. And we need Christ to open our minds into a grander picture of what it means to love others more than what we're doing right now. So let's pull out those Bibles if you have them, or whether it's on your phone, or you can pull out the ones that are at the pews or at home. We're going to look at Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. I always feel the need to kind of, you know, talk a little bit, don't want to jump right into it because you may not have found the passage yet. And so I'll just say that, you know, before this passage, Jesus had sent out the disciples. He kind of set them out on their own. And this is just a very interesting, this one's for free, right? This isn't part of the sermon. But it's a very interesting concept of what leadership development looks like, right? Because prior to this, Jesus had been providing this one-on-one, or maybe not one-on-one, one-on-12, I guess you could say, but very intimate, very hands-on demonstration of what it meant to follow him in ministry. And now they've gotten to a point where he's sending them out, right? So it's kind of like, I do. This is Jesus saying, I do, you watch. And now they've kind of grown to a point of, you do, I watch. So anyway, it's just one of those interesting pieces that you can see of the model of leadership development in Christ. So why don't you follow along as I read this morning, Luke 10, 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, Jesus, said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, this is the lawyer answering, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed him, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by to the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. So before we try to break down the story at all, let's see what propelled Jesus to share it. It says that there's a lawyer there, this religious teacher, who is seeking to put Jesus to the test. Right? He asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. Now, you know, he wanted to know what he could do to share in the resurrection of the righteous. Now, since he was a teacher of the law, I'm willing to go out on a limb and said that he already knew the answer that he had in mind, and you can see the answer that he provides a moment later. Remember, he's doing this to test Jesus. He wants to know if this anti-establishment rabbi is going to stay within the confines of orthodoxy, right? The way in which things have been done, the tradition. The basic purpose of his question, yes, to test Jesus, but also to basically ask, like, what do I need to do to be justified before God? He wants to know the formula. He wants to know what actions he has to take and make sure that he has done that minimum requirement, you know, to pass his class, right? D's are for degrees in some regard. Now, this conversation takes a whole different direction after the death and resurrection of Christ. I do need to point this out because we live under grace and we recognize there's nothing that we can do to earn eternal life. I know we talk about this a lot, but I feel like I'd be remiss even if there's one week that I somehow slipped us into this process of, well, I just need to work really hard to get salvation. Right? The lawyer's question, we understand, is completely missing the ballpark. It's like trying to put in your deli order while you're standing in line at the bank, at your bank teller. Right? Like, he's asking the wrong question. Just to be clear, like, going through these motions won't save us. We do them because Christ has defeated death and has given us the provision to do so as well. Right? We're fully justified in Christ, full stop. We cannot get God to love us. If we love our neighbors well, it doesn't get God to love us more than he already does. We don't do it to earn God's love. We do it because God already loves us. So anyway, I just want to make that clear before we continue, because the lawyer's operating in this, what do I have to do to get eternal life? So the lawyer asks his question, and Jesus kind of throws it back at him. How do you read this? How do you read the law? And so he summarizes it in the 2 greatest commandments. The first is the Shema, Shema being the Hebrew word for hear or listen and obey. It comes out of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. You probably heard it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the lawyer here adds, and mind as well. And then the second is comes out of Leviticus 19:18, which tells us to love your neighbor as yourself, right? These two commandments make up the entirety of the desires of God for our life, right? That we would orient ourselves, that we love God rightly, right? You have that vertical dimension of relationship with God, right standing, right relationship with God, but also the horizontal, right? We love of neighbor. We showcase our love for God in how we love our neighbor as well. These other people who are made in the image of Christ. So Jesus says, do these things and you will live. But look what he says next, right? The lawyer, you know, seeking to justify himself, right? That's way too open-ended for him. And I think he's a lot like us. At least he's a lot like me, right? Because I want the concrete blueprints. I want the formula. He wants to make sure he's doing it right. And so seeking to justify himself, he probes a bit further. Who is my neighbor? Yes, I know I need to love God. I know who that is. And I know I need to love my neighbor. But who is my neighbor? Right? What he's asking is, have I loved my neighbor well enough so far? Have I fulfilled the requirement? Now, I think deep down, he knows that he hasn't been loving large swaths of people the way that God wants him to. And so here, let me give you some background. Now, if you were raised Catholic, if your upbringing was in the Catholic Church, you may be aware that the Catholic Bibles have 14 additional books that you're not going to find in any of the Bibles in our pews here. Right? We have 66 books in our Bibles. Catholics have an additional 14, which are called the Apocrypha. Now, I don't think that these are authoritative to our lives, but I'm going to refer one because I think it can be helpful to understand the. So you're not missing anything if you don't read them. I just want to make that clear on the forefront. But they were these books were written between the end of Malachi, which is about 430 AD, and the Gospels. It's what's called the intertestamental period. And so they give us some understanding, like the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah comes out of Maccabees, which is one of the two of the books that are in the Apocrypha. So it's helpful because this is material that wouldn't have been authoritative, but it was understood as part of the culture of the first century AD when Jesus was teaching. And so just to give some cultural background, I want to quote one of them. This comes from the Wisdom of Sirach, and this is chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and it says this. And so again, this is the backdrop that this lawyer would have been aware of. If you mean to do kindness, choose the right person, then your good deeds will not be wasted. Do good to someone devout, and you will be rewarded, if not by that person, then certainly by the Most High. No good will come to the one who persists in evil or refuses to give alms. And here verse 4, I think, is the kicker. Give to the devout. Do not go to the help of a sinner. So this gives some background to the lawyer's question, right? Because I think he's implying, when he asks, who is my neighbor? He's implying that there are some people in his mind that are, in fact, not neighbors. He thought that you were only responsible for loving God's people, right? Not those wicked Gentile sinners, right? I don't have to help them. Sirach tells me so. And so this is really essential to our understanding of why Jesus picks the characters that he does for the story. All right, so let's look at the story. You know, I already read it, and you know the basis, right? This guy is traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's a 17-mile journey. In the ears of the first listeners, they would have recognized this. This was a very treacherous route. This 17-mile journey was riddled with caves that thieves and bandits would camp out in and you know, ambush unsuspecting travelers. In fact, while I was preparing this, the image that came to mind is, A New Hope, where Luke Skywalker is heading into town, and it's this kind of this dirt trail, and there's all kinds of caves, and the sand people jump out and attack him. And if it wasn't for Obi-Wan, who knows what would have happened? But anyway, I digress. Right? This is what happened to his character, to this character in the story. He gets jumped by the thieves. He's a merchant, probably trying to do some business. He gets held up. A skirmish ensues. He gets beaten up, robbed, and left for dead. And so the story says that a priest is traveling on that road, and a Levite is traveling on that road, and both of these individuals pass the place of the altercation. They see what happens, and they cross to the other side. They want nothing to do with it. Now, both figures, as Jesus is telling the story, would have been viewed as the good guys in this culture. Now, just as an aside, this isn't a real story. Like, this didn't necessarily happen. Jesus is telling a parable. He's crafting a story. But just because, you know, it's a story to prove a point, but just because it's a story doesn't mean that we can't enter into the purpose of what Jesus was teaching, right? Because if we were that wounded man, and I think you can probably identify times in your life where maybe you felt kind of cast off and beat up and you think help is on the way, right? If he would have seen the priest, if he would have seen the Levite, he would have been like, all right, finally, something is here for me. Help is here. When the crowds were listening to the story, they all would have expected these two people to stop and do the right thing. And we don't know why they didn't stop. Again, who knows if it was issues of cleanliness or if they were fearful that the bandits were still around and they might have been jumped. But the point is, it was clear from the telling of the story that the right thing for them to have done would have been for them to stop and help this guy. But as usual, Jesus turns the story on his head. And so next comes, the good guys have passed, and next comes the bad guy. Next comes the Samaritan. And the Samaritans, I've shared this a number of times, they were highly disrespected by the Jewish people. If there was a non-neighbor in their eyes, the Samaritans were it. Because mixed breed, right? They had a lineage with the Hebrew people, but because of the Assyrian invasion, they had been intermarried, and so they were kind of like, half-breeds. That's how they would have seen them. And so it was almost like worse than just being a straight-up Gentile. And so this is the type of people, the Samaritan was the type of people in which the wisdom of Sirach that I read a few moments ago would have given the Jewish people an option out to not helping. Right? Because if the roles were reversed, no self-respecting Jew would have stopped to help the left-for-dead Samaritan. But the Samaritan in the story shames the Hebrew people by offering to his enemy what his enemy would never do for him. Look at that text. Look at the verses. Look how active his care is. All these verbs that are in our text, right? He went to the man. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on him, placed him on his donkey, brought him to the inn, took care of him. Plus, the Samaritan incurs a financial burden to keep this care going. The text says that he provided 2 denarii to the innkeeper, and one commentator suggested that that's roughly 2 weeks of lodging that he is paying on this man's behalf to help this guy. He's the one that we're supposed to aspire to. Now, ending the story, Jesus challenges the crowd. He asks them, "Who is the neighbor?" asks the lawyer, and of course the crowd's there listening. And the lawyer responds, "The one who showed him mercy." I mean, check this out. You want to talk about how far kind of his disdain for the Samaritan goes. The lawyer can't even bring himself to identify the man as a Samaritan. He doesn't even use the title. He just kind of calls him this more informal, the one who showed him mercy. I feel like that's kind of cold, and that's just very reflective of this non-neighborly attitude that perhaps maybe we have in us sometimes as well. Because the idea of a good Samaritan would have been an oxymoron in Jewish culture. And I think we've got, especially in the church, some oxymorons that we feel like that we hold to that prevent us from caring for others. Jesus tells the crowds to go and do likewise. Right? Jesus is telling him, stop assessing who is my neighbor and just start being a neighbor. The man was so focused on figuring out who are the right people for me to care for that he missed the purpose to call, the call that he has to love his neighbor. Right? The story underlines the fact that there are so many times where neighbors can come in surprising places. No one would have expected in that first century AD for the Samaritan to have been the good guy. I think we need to have that same idea as we understand the text. What does it mean for us to not assess who is my neighbor, but just to be a neighbor? Hey, we can be so focused on spending our limited emotional credits or financial resources to the right people that we fail to love those who God has put right in our midst. One of the taglines here at City Reach that I really like is that we talk about unlikely people in overlooked places to do extraordinary things for God. Right? The Samaritan was the unlikely person in the story. The man who had been beaten and robbed had a deep need that was overlooked by the priest and the Levite. Where are we going that we are ministering to the people who are overlooked or unlikely? And let's remember, the primary difference between the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan was not what they saw, but what they did about it. They all had the same information. Let that sink in. The priest and the Levite saw the man. It's clear that because the text says it's not that they were just kind of so they were so focused on contemplating the goodness of God that they were just in this esoteric trance that they just missed what was going on. Now they saw this guy and they chose to cross on the other side of the road. They all had access to the same information. They all saw the same scenario, but the one character who is worthy of being exalted was the one who did something about it. We looked at all that action, the active verbs of the Samaritan's care. Jesus ended the story not by saying, be on the lookout for opportunities to minister to others. He didn't say, keep your eyes open. He said, go and do likewise, right? Put your faith into action. And so I just have two case studies that I want to get us thinking about this. It might be a little controversial, but when have I ever shied away from that? They're not exhaustive applications. These aren't like the only two ways. And frankly, if you disagree with this one, you know, either of these, that's fine. You can. But I challenge you to think, you know, open up your understanding of the decisions that you make and whether they are actually out of love for neighbor or love for self. Right? Because the priest and the Levite, right, their focus was on themselves, not on the guy that was sitting there. And I think these two incorporate some of the same themes that are in the story. So here's the first one. First is public education. Many of you who've been here long enough know how strongly I feel about this. One of the most enlightening times of the season for me is Lent, right? The 7 or so weeks leading up to Easter. Because the past 2 years, I've participated in a Lenten study called the Repentance Project. I'm sure they'll do it again this Lent as well. I would encourage you to, if you don't know what you're going to do for Lent, you know, maybe you don't do anything for Lent, and this could be a good starter for it. But the Repentance Project is a significantly eye-opening process. Right? It's called the Repentance Project, an American Lament. Because that's what Lent is supposed to be, a time of lamenting, a time of Ash Wednesday kicks that off, where we remember that we are finite, that we are humans that are going to die and that we're imperfect, and we kind of cast ourselves at the mercy of Jesus and then have that big celebration on Easter Sunday. But this devotional tracks the legacy of slavery in our nation and some of the lingering structural issues that still exist that have created this unequal society for people of color in our nation. And so I want to read, it's a little bit long, it's a couple minutes long, but I just want to read straight out of what the reflection was in this email. This came from April 2nd of this year. And they have a passage of scripture, and then there's a reflection about it. And the passage of scripture that he is reflecting on is Luke 10, 25 and following, what we just read this morning. The parable of the Good Samaritan. This is what he said, David Bailey says, and I quote, "One of the primary concerns for families deciding where to move is finding an excellent school zone. In most situations, the more expensive the house, the better the local school. The poorer the house, the poorer the school. The fact that we can determine the quality of education from a zip code is an injustice." Even if it stopped there, that would be an injustice. He continues, "In 1954, the U.S. Supreme Court determined in Brown versus Board of Education that creating segregated schools that were, quote-unquote, separate but equal was unconstitutional. Integration of public schools became mandatory and led many," and this is, I think, the travesty for me there in the 1950s. This integration of public schools became mandatory and led many wealthy whites to start private schools so they would not have to integrate. Many of these private schools were Christian schools. I'm not saying all Christian schools are this way, but many of them were. That was the motivation for them. Frankly, going off my notes here, so it's always could be dicey. I would argue that there is a legacy of racism in the church that actually is far worse than many non-church people. I think that's something we need to really be open and recognize about and think about and lament over and repent of. But again, we'll continue focusing on education. "During the 1950s and 1960s, strides were made towards racial and economic integration within the public schools to create a better school system for all students. But in 1974, the Supreme Court determined in Milliken versus Bradley that the school system was not responsible for desegregation across district lines unless it could be shown that they had deliberately engaged in a policy of segregation." Right? So it's kind of like where they drew their district lines. If it was clear that they were trying to keep out certain people, then that was continued unconstitutional. So in essence, he says, Bailey says, this upheld segregation of students of color in inner city districts from white students in wealthier suburban districts. Add this law to the fact that schools are funded by personal property taxes and housing values have been crippled in black neighborhoods by the legacy of redlining. That's a whole other thing. Another can of worms I'm not going to open this morning. This creates a perpetual cycle of underfunded schools around the country, which further reinforces why we can determine high performance and underperforming schools simply by zip code. Hear that? He's basically saying, because of all these structural issues, just by zip code, we know which schools are going to be good and which schools are going to be bad. He continues. This is the last paragraph from Bailey. When the expert in the law asks the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells about a man that fell under unfortunate circumstances. If you are a child born in a poor zip code, in essence, you are at risk to be beaten and left for dead by the perils of this unjust housing and educational systems. Yes, some students make it out of that educational system without being metaphorically beaten up and left for dead, but it is telling that just like the priest and the Levite, the majority of Christians who have the wealth to make choices about where we live choose to walk by these children while settling in a better zip code. Right, let me read that again. Right? But it is telling, just like the priest and the Levite, the majority of Christians who have the wealth to make choices about where we live choose to walk by these children while settling in a better zip code. Now, my goal in sharing this morning is not to pronounce judgment on any decisions that you have made regarding the schooling of your children. All right, I want to say that the participants of our church utilize a variety of public and private options. All right, I'm not saying that there's only one right way that is God's way to deal with this for the education of your children. But this should be a very relevant discussion for us, especially in this area. Because Woodland Hills School District, which is where we are, there's 13 boroughs. Swissville and Edgewood are the farthest west to like Churchill and Wilkins on the east. 12 of these boroughs, I'm being corrected, 12 of these boroughs were part of a mandated court desegregation in the 1980s. Right, so what that Milliken versus whoever it was that they talked about, right? Woodland Hills was one of those districts that needed to be created because just by borough lines, it was very evident which schools were going to be high performing and which were going to be underperforming. So coupled with this fact, as Bailey writes, many of these private schools that came out, not just in our area, but again, nationally, were Christian places of education. And many Christians choose to send their kids to private schools, and sometimes it is because of training from a Christian worldview. Right, one of the Christian schools that I have had some interaction with, a lot of interaction with, is PUCS, Pittsburgh Urban Christian School in Wilkinsburg. Right, so it's in a economically disadvantaged area, and really one of their focuses is trying to help children develop this Christian worldview, how they see the world. So again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to send your child to Christian schools, but I do think that there are many parents. I know there are many parents. Again, not saying in this congregation, but in our spheres, where they often send their children to public schools because of fear of, quote-unquote, them, a fear of the other. Now, no one admits it, but the data sure seems to point that the them is people of color. So when we're speaking about the Good Samaritan, Jesus says, go and do likewise. And so we should be thinking, regardless of where we send our kids, I'm not saying that they're, like, I feel the need to kind of keep, highlighting this. And I'm not saying that you're making a wrong decision. But we need to in the face of this educational inequality, we need to consider what will we do? Right? The data is there that this is a reality that people, even in our neighborhoods, deal with, that there is gross inequality in the educational systems. And we could see this firsthand in the suburbs of Pittsburgh. So my question is, what are you going to do about it? And this is just one example, and this isn't the only example. When Elizabeth was born, so she's 10 and a half years old now, and you know, we talked about schooling here in Swissville. We were talking about friends and whatnot. So many well-meaning friends and neighbors were like, you're not going to send your kids to Woodland Hills, are you? Because for many of the people, considering that was equivalent to educational suicide for them. Now, we decided to put our kids in the system. We have been satisfied and happy with that system. It has its flaws, but that's our decision. And you might make a different decision. Maybe you put your kids in a private school, or maybe you don't have school-age children. Your kids are grown, or you don't have kids yet. But I still think that the parable of the Good Samaritan does not let us off the hook. We can't just see the inequality and then remain indifferent to it and pass by the other side and say, not my monkey, not my circus, right? Just because you don't send your children to the school district doesn't mean that you cannot be part of the solution. You could provide mentoring. You could provide tutoring to kids. Coach athletics. Support a single mom in your area who's trying to juggle work and family. Work with some of the economically disadvantaged people in your community to build resumes. I don't know what skill you have. Provide whatever it might be that you can provide to help the economically disadvantaged who have been proverbially beaten and left for dead by the marauders of our country, I guess you could say. Again, we're speaking metaphorically here. There's a myriad of ways that we can be a neighbor to our immediate neighbors. But the tendency is to insulate. The tendency is to insulate and be around people that are just like me. And this could be as simple as just those who talk like me, right? Because sometimes people who are economically disadvantaged might have a different lingo than you, you know, and your Division I college education utilize. But just because of that, like, don't allow those kinds of things to create distance and separation. All right, so that was a really zoomed in picture of being a neighbor. My second example, and I'm going to really try to be brief on this one, is more of a zoomed out picture. And so we're in the midst, if you'd be living under a rock if you didn't know, we're in the midst of a presidential election. 10 days till that. I hope you all go out and vote for whoever candidate you're going to vote for. But it's important to vote. One of the things that I've heard thrown around over the last years is this idea of America first. And this is predominantly a Republican platform. It's not exclusive to the Republicans, but that's typically where you hear it from. It originated with President Woodrow Wilson at the start of World War I. And at root, it describes this policy where our focus is primarily on our own country, right? Like, we can't give aid, we can't help others outside unless we take care of business at home first. And in some sense, this makes sense, right? Because if you fly anywhere, and if you're flying with kids, even if you're not flying with kids, you still hear the same spiel from the flight attendant. You lose pressure, the oxygen masks fall down, right? You gotta put your mask on first before you put on your kids. Because the idea is, like, if you don't put your mask on, you're not any good to anyone trying to fumble with this if you're, you know, getting lightheaded because you're losing oxygen. But so it makes sense in a hypothetical, you know, idealistic way. But unfortunately, the slogan has morphed into a philosophy that I think reflects more the lawyer's ideology of the day in our story. We pick and choose who we want to provide aid and assistance to. And at its core, I believe that this slogan doesn't represent what it means for us to love our neighbor. Whether it be your neighbor who lives down the block from you, or our national neighbor on the global scale. I think we need to open our eyes to what it means to love others, and to maybe be vulnerable, right? Like this, the Samaritan put himself potentially in harm by going to this guy if the thieves were still around. There was a financial cost to helping this guy out. But the truth is, the love of Jesus is radical. And he encourages us to love others with the same reckless abandon that he modeled. Some people don't like that word reckless, but I'm still going to say it. Right? Because the care of the Samaritan cost him. It cost him. And that's the posture that Jesus encourages from us. So I'm going to close with this. Loving your neighbor, it's not going to be convenient. It's not going to be easy. There's likely going to be a cost. But I think it's a way that we can showcase our obedience to following Jesus. Because the needs are out there. And we shouldn't be like the priest. We shouldn't be like the Levite who assess the situation and we choose to go over to the other side. Right? We want to avoid getting our hands dirty. Go and do something with the knowledge that God provides for you. And you may not know where to start. And that's okay. Just start where you are. See maybe what some of the immediate needs of your immediate neighbors are, right? Like if you think about your house, what are like the 8 homes or apartments that are directly adjacent to where you live? See if maybe any of those have some needs that you have. Or look at the school district. Look at senior centers. I mean, anywhere you can find those that are vulnerable, find a way to get involved. And the reality is you can't help everywhere. There's limits to what you're capable of doing. And I know, like, sometimes when I'm faced with this, especially something as daunting as, like, school district, I'm like, I get overwhelmed. I get overwhelmed real easily. And I'm like, man, I can't fix this. And you can't. You can't fix this. You or I are never going to be able to magically make all the pain and suffering disappear. Don't put that burden on yourself, though. Right? You're not Jesus. You're not here to put the weight of the world on your shoulders. That was his calling, not yours. But you can still participate, right, in small ways. Do what you can to make a difference. Start there. The lawyer recognized that the neighbor was the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So I want to encourage you to think, where can you show mercy to others, helping to shepherd the kingdom of God in your midst? Let's pray. Lord, sometimes there are parables of Jesus that make us feel all warm and fuzzy inside, knowing that we are counted in the elect. May we remember, God, that we are found in you. Our salvation and our identity is in you, and our ability or failure to live up to the standard that you have placed does not compromise that salvation. Settle that in our minds first. But once you have done that, light a fire in us to be the hands and feet of your kingdom. To be giving of ourselves in inconvenient, unlikely, overlooked places to meet the needs of those who are vulnerable and are hurting. Lord, I just felt as I was preaching, I don't know, it just felt kind of heavy. Because this is a heavy calling, and it's not easy. But may we just do what we are able to do, how we are able to do it. May we remember that we are first founded in you, and so it's not our job to fix the world. And our salvation does not depend on it. But open our eyes up to see places that we can start to make a small dent in ushering in your kingdom here on earth. We're grateful for all that you have done for us. Continue to call us to the family job. In Christ's name, amen.